All right, let's go ahead and get started. Let us just want to welcome all of you, and it's good to see you all this morning. Let us just begin with a word of prayer, and then we'll get into our study. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you in the name of Christ. We thank you that through Christ, through faith in Christ, our sins are forgiven. We thank you that in him we have eternal life. We thank you that our hope is in him and that our hope is in eternal things, not in the things of this life, this world that are passing. We thank you for the forgiveness of our sins. We thank you for not only the forgiveness that we have, but the new life that we have, the changed heart that you've given us by your grace. And all the blessings that you give us from day to day, the promises that are ours through Christ, we thank you that you are our shepherd and our guide, that you lead us from day to day and that you teach us. We thank you that you are very patient and long-suffering with us as your children. And we acknowledge our many sins, our ignorance, our native folly, and Lord, we are prone to wander. We are prone to go to the left and to the right. We are very easily led astray by our ignorance, by our feelings, by the culture, by the world. We pray that you enable us to fasten our eyes upon the truth of your word. We pray that you enable us to keep our eyes upon Christ, and that you would day by day, sanctify us and make us more like the Lord Jesus. We ask that you would accomplish your purpose in us. And Lord, even today as we study your word, we pray that you would open our eyes. We pray that you would give us wisdom. We pray that you would teach us and that we would have a teachable spirit before the word of God. We ask that you would teach us and bring us into a deeper and fuller understanding of our salvation, and that we might be faithful as your children, that we would be light in the midst of a world that is increasingly dark, that rejects the truth, forsakes the truth. We pray that you would enable us to humbly obey your word and to walk in it. We ask that you bless our time now. In Jesus' name, amen. If you want to turn to John chapter 3, this summer, as you know, and Dave Howard started this last week, we are starting a series on looking at the verily, verily, or truly, truly sayings of Christ in the Gospels. And of course, all of those occur in the Gospel of John. Now, in some of the other Gospels, he says truly. But only in John do we have the sayings that start truly, truly. Or again, King James, verily, verily, which, as Dave pointed out last week, is a statement of Christ's authority, that he spoke with authority, that what he said when he said, verily, verily, or truly, truly, what he was saying was, this is certain. He was speaking with authority. None of us can say from ourselves in the same way that Christ did, truly, truly. This was really, in a sense, as Dave pointed out last week, I think, this is a sense in which it was really pointing to his deity, that he was speaking with authority that the scribes and the Pharisees did not have. He was speaking as the Son of God when he said, truly, truly. And of course, everything he said was true and everything that he said was authoritative. But when he was saying these things, he was especially pointing out their certainty, but also he was highlighting them as important, very important. And so each of these sayings, we would say, are central in some point, some way, and they're all in the Gospel of John. We're not covering all of them. This morning we want to consider, there are really two of them in John chapter 3. They basically are the same thing. Let me read them and then we'll kind of introduce this. But John chapter 3, verse 3. Now, I have to confess that I am this morning in this lesson using the King James. I did that because of certain wordings of passages that I think are much better. So this is King James. John chapter 3, verse 3, Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. He repeats it in verse 5 and explains it further. He said, Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Understand that what he said in verse 5 is a further explanation of what he said in verse 3. So that to be born of water and to be born of the Spirit is to be born again. Want to consider this. I mean, this is obviously an important subject in the Bible. The new birth. And sometimes I've heard actually teachers minimize its importance by saying this is the only time that Jesus ever said you must be born again, which is true. It's the only time he said you must be born again. But I want to emphasize that this is not only an important saying for Christ here, but this is a central truth in the Bible. And actually, every time that you see anything about eternal life, you are talking about the new birth. Because the new birth, or being born again, or born from above, again, is a metaphor. It's a picture. When you're born the first time, you come into what? Physical life. You're born and that's how you enter into life, right? You enter into physical life by being born of your parents, right? This is a metaphor. When he says you must be born again, he doesn't mean physically being born again. He means being born as you were physically born and you were given life by your parents and you came into the world. So you must be born of the Spirit. In other words, you have to have spiritual life. You have to be born of God. And that's why we call God our Father, because we were born of God. Okay, and that's new life. That's spiritual life. That's eternal life. So every time you find a reference to eternal life, it's a reference to the new birth. Every time you find a reference where we call God Father, like in Romans, that's a reference to the new birth. That's a reference to the new birth. When it refers to we are the children of God, we are the sons of God, that's a reference to the new birth. So understand, it's a central theme in the Bible. It's a central theme in the Old Testament, which we'll hopefully see. Having said that, I want to read the whole passage here from verse 1 down to verse 21 because, and I'm not going to do justice to this, I know. This is, but I want you to see that this whole passage goes together. And before I read it, I want you to observe that this whole section is Jesus talking to Nicodemus. The whole section here is addressed to Nicodemus. It's a conversation with Nicodemus. And I just want to observe a couple things. Nicodemus was a Pharisee. He was probably, based on what's in the text here, it seems like he was a leader among the Pharisees. Secondly, I want you to observe, just as you're going through it here, I want you to observe, and I'll point a few things out as we're reading it, but I want you to observe that he's the only Pharisee, I think we can say, the only Pharisee in the Gospels where Jesus actually explains the Gospel. And I want you to notice the teachable, almost childlike spirit of Nicodemus, which is completely in contrast to all the other conversations that Jesus had with Pharisees. It's unique. You won't find this anywhere else in the Gospels. Notice the almost childlike teachability of Nicodemus. And, well, there's some other things I'll point out as we go. Let me just read it. He says, There was a man of the Pharisees, this is verse 1, named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came, by the way, when it says ruler of the Jews, he was part of the Sanhedrin. It says, The same came to Jesus by night, and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? notice again the almost naive simplicity of Nicodemus here. He's not contradicting Jesus. He's not confronting Jesus. He is not condemning. He's asking an almost childlike question. It says, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it will, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but cannot tell whence it comes and whither it goes. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. Now again, Nicodemus, verse 9. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, how can these things be? Notice, Nicodemus is asking questions. He's not confronting. He is not contradicting. He's asking questions. May I say, this is just a principle. In all our dealings with the Word of God, with Christ, the one that God reveals himself to is the one who humbly, if I can put it that way, asks questions of the Lord, seeks the Lord. That's who God reveals himself to. God does not reveal himself to the arrogant. He does not reveal himself to the one who knows everything. He does not reveal himself to the proud. He reveals himself to the humble. And Nicodemus here, he reveals himself to because he humbled himself. And he goes on. He says, Jesus answered, let's see, verse 10. Jesus answered and said unto him, art thou a master of Israel and knowest not these things? He seems surprised at the fact that here's the teacher of Israel, the great teacher in Israel, the great Pharisee. He was apparently known as a teacher, a great teacher. He didn't even know this basic truth. And he should have, because it's in the Old Testament. Verily, in fact, it's everywhere in the Old Testament. Okay, verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak these things. Now notice he says we. Why does he say we? Jesus says, we speak these things. I think he's speaking of the Trinity. If you'll notice in this passage, all three members of the Trinity are referred to. He speaks of the Spirit, the Son, and God the Father who sent his Son into the world. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We. Jesus is a witness from heaven. And he basically says, I say unto you, we speak that we do know and testify that we have seen and you receive not our witness. If I have told you earthly things and you believe not, and notice the plural, you can't see that in the other translations, but in the King James it's ye, which is plural, you. Not just you, Nicodemus, but you who? The Pharisees. Remember, if you look at the beginning of this passage, verse 2, Nicodemus said, we know that you are a teacher. Who's we? Pharisees. Okay. So he's basically saying, you, the Pharisees, you do not believe. How shall you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And no man has ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. This points us to the passage that Dave looked at last week. Jesus as the only ladder, if you will. The only way to know the Lord. Verse 14, now he gives him the gospel, basically. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believes on him is not condemned. But he that believes not is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that does evil hates the light, neither comes to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that does truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be manifest, that they are wrought in God. Now I want you to observe that whole thing. That whole passage is about the new birth. Everything about the new birth is somehow referred to here. And this is one of those passages that I would like to go through in great detail someday, like I'm going through Isaiah 6 on Sunday mornings. Every verse in this is significant. In fact, this is one of those passages that every time I read, it seems like I see something new. And I have, there are certain passages like that. This is one of those passages that you as a Christian ought to reflect on often. It's profound. There's a lot here, and I'm not going to do justice to it here this morning, but let me divide my comments into five parts, and I want to review the whole section. We'll emphasize the first part, but I do want to review kind of the whole section. Five points. First of all, the necessity of the new birth in verses 1 through 3. Secondly, the nature of the new birth, verses 4 through 8. Thirdly, the witness of the new birth in verses 9 through 13. Fourth, the accomplishment of the new birth in verses 14 through 18. And then finally, the evidence of the new birth, verses 19 through 21. So let me first of all begin again with verses 1 through 3 and consider the necessity of the new birth. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. You cannot see the kingdom of God, which includes entering the kingdom of God. You cannot see the kingdom of God unless you're born again. This is the necessity of the new birth. I want you to observe the context in which he says this. Nicodemus, again, as we mentioned, was a Pharisee, a ruler of the Pharisees, certainly on the Sanhedrin. We know that. Probably one of the main leaders on the Sanhedrin. He comes at night. Now, I want you to observe the fact that this is early in Jesus' ministry. This is very early in Jesus' ministry, before the open antagonism, which didn't take long to produce, but before the open antagonism of the Jewish leaders, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Nicodemus comes at night, either because he wanted a private conversation with Jesus, and Jesus generally was surrounded by people wherever he went. So this may have been Nicodemus just wanting a personal one-on-one private conversation, and the only way he could get that is if he actually came at night. That's the one possibility. The other possibility is that he didn't want anyone to know he came, that there was secrecy. Maybe it was a little bit of both. Maybe he didn't want the Pharisees to know that he was meeting with Jesus and that he had these questions. Now, I want you also to observe that he doesn't ask him a question. It says in verse 3 that Jesus answered and said unto him, but he didn't ask a question. He made this statement. We know, we being the Jewish leaders, the Pharisees, which is interesting because this suggests that they talked a great deal about this. They were discussing this. They were observing Jesus, and he said this, we know that you're a teacher come from God, because no one could do these works otherwise. And by the way, isn't that what Jesus always pointed to the Pharisees? He says, if you don't believe me, believe my works. You know? So they knew, this points to the fact that the Jews did know that he was the Messiah. He says, you've come from God. Because no one can do these miracles that you do except God be with him. Now that's when Jesus answers him. Notice he just made a statement. I think Jesus understood why he was there. They understood that he was from God because of his works, but what was always the stumbling block? Well, that's true, but they saw the works, but why was it hard for them to receive him as being from God? Because of what he said. This was always the stumbling block, right? This is what he says further down when he says, you do not believe what I come here, I witness these things from heaven, and you will not, what? Believe me. Why? Because he was a stumbling block. But all that to say, Nicodemus was struggling with what Jesus, apparently, with the statements of Jesus, the things that he said. He was struggling with who Christ was and what to do with this, and so he actually came to Jesus, and Jesus, answering, I think, the question that was in his heart, was, who are you, and, you know, what are we to make of your, you know, who you are and what you're doing? And Jesus simply says this, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Which is another way of saying, Nicodemus, you cannot receive me or understand who I am unless you are born again. And he says this again, you must be born again. You cannot enter the kingdom of God unless you are born again. Now, one of the reasons I think this is so significant is that he said this to Nicodemus. He didn't say this to a tax collector. He didn't say this to a prostitute. He said this to a Jewish leader, a great teacher in Israel who knew the Bible very well, who was, I'm sure, from an external perspective, very righteous. Here was a man who was very religious, who worshipped, quote unquote, the true and the living God, who had an orthodox theology, who kept the law. He was not an adulterer. He was not an idolater. He was not a murderer. He was not, go down the list, he obeyed the law. He was a good Jew. And these are the kinds of people that Jesus was speaking of when he said in Matthew 5, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. These were good people. And when I mean good, I don't mean good before God, I mean good before men. This is why this passage is such a stumbling block. Listen, this destroys all self-righteousness. All religion, all self-righteousness, all morality without the new birth is worthless. And worse than worthless. It's an abomination. You must be born again. Now, I want you to observe why it's necessary. It is necessary, and this is why, again, this comes up over and over again in Scripture. Even though the term new birth is not used, it is implied constantly. For example, when Jesus quoted Isaiah, when he said regarding the Jews, he said, this people draws near to me with their mouth, and honors me with their mouth and draws near to me with their lips, right? Or the other way around. But what? Their heart is far from me, which is another way of saying you're not born again. Say all the right words, orthodox, religious, kept the law, nice people, but they weren't born again. They did not love God. They did not know God. And they were far from God. But it looks good from outside, right? Every time Jesus called them a hypocrite, what he was saying was, you are not born again. He said, you're like whitewashed sepulchers. What a beautiful picture of hypocrisy. You know, they point that out because when Jesus said that was right around the time of Passover, and right before Passover, this was what they did in Israel, in Jerusalem, around Jerusalem, they would go around and whitewash all the sepulchers. Why? So that you made sure that you didn't touch one, because if you did, you were unclean and you couldn't partake of Passover. So they whitewashed the sepulchers so that you would see them, so that you wouldn't touch them, because they were unclean. But they were beautiful, right? Gleaming in the sun, just painted, perfect, beautiful from the outside. says, you're like whitewashed sepulchers. Outwardly, you're beautiful, but inwardly full of dead man's bones and of all uncleanness. You appear righteous outwardly, but inwardly you're full of hypocrisy and iniquity. Can I say this? I will say it. It's true of everybody who is not born again. It is true of every single human being that is not born again. Listen, you can look really good. You can look religious. You can look impressive. Everybody can say what a wonderful person you are. But listen, if you're not born again, that's what you are. You're a hypocrite. You must be born again. That's the only thing that's pleasing to God. That's the only way to know God. That's the only way to have eternal life. That's the only way of salvation. You must be born again. You must be changed by the power of God. God must make you alive. It's absolutely necessary. Now, this was a problem in the Old Testament. Look at Ezekiel 33. This passage... This is actually the passage that I brought the King James for. Because the newer versions, I must say, I'm not impressed with the translation. But Ezekiel 33, this was the state of the Jews. I mean, there are lots of passages. We could multiply these over and over again in the Old Testament. This is what Jesus, this is what God always, always brought up. Even in the book of Isaiah, constantly. Now, Ezekiel was a prophet about the time of the exile. And this is what God says to him in Ezekiel 33, verse 30. He says, "Also, thou son of man, the children of thy people still are talking against thee by the walls and in the doors of the houses, and speak one to another, every one to his brother, saying, Come, I pray you, and hear what is the word that comes forth from the Lord. And they come unto you as the people come, and they sit before you as my people, and they hear your words, but they will not do them. For with their mouth they show much love." They talk a really good game. But their heart, what? Goes after their covetousness. Remember what Jesus said? You cannot serve God and money. You cannot serve two masters. You can't serve God and love money. Well, that's repeated often in Scripture. Here he says, listen, they talk really good. They talk as if they love me. They want to serve me. They want to obey. By the way, there are so many. Isaiah 58 is another one of these. They come to God as if, you know, we are your people and we love you. But they don't have a new heart. They love money. He says, verse 32, "And lo, thou art unto them as a very lovely song of one that has a pleasant voice." It's like going to see a concert. Say, you know, well, let's go hear the Messiah. Isn't that a beautiful, oh, that's just beautiful. You know, all the truth in there, but they don't hear the truth. Listen, it's just a beautiful song. You know, every great preacher, by the way, in history, George Whitefield, for example, they always had these men, these people, that would come to hear him just because he was a great orator. Spurgeon had the same thing. Tremendous order. Amazing. I mean, you could teach rhetoric by looking through Charles Spurgeon's sermons. They're amazing. I mean, the allusions, the illustrations, the order, it's just amazing, right? So people come and they hear these words and they say, isn't that beautiful? Isn't that a wonderful sermon? That's what they did with Ezekiel. He said, oh, yes, oh, we, and they talked really, oh, they loved Ezekiel, they spoke, right? But what? They didn't do them. Now that's the need of the new birth. Yeah, is this a problem in the church? Yeah, I mean, nothing new. Right? People can be baptized, go to church, be good people, give tithes, serve, do all kinds of things outwardly and externally and have no real love for God. And no change of heart. And still love money. And Jesus condemns this. By the way, this is the reason the Pharisees hated him. He condemned their goodness. They thought they were good. They really did. Jesus said, if you were of God, you would love me, because I came from God. But he says, you'll kill me because you're of your father the devil. Now, those are pretty strong words. Now, Jesus said this is why they hated him, because he exposed their sin. And this is always the offense of the gospel. It will always be the offense of the gospel. It is the reason that people reject the gospel, because you have to acknowledge that you are a low-down, wicked sinner. And you can do nothing. Now, Jesus didn't say, this was not a command. This is what makes this a stumbling block, right? He didn't say, be born again. It was not an invitation. He didn't say, come, be born again. He said, you must be born again. Which is a statement. Now, I find this, again, interesting that he said this to Nicodemus. He didn't say this to the prostitute or the tax collector. What he would say to them was, come, right? Because they were broken. But what he said to Nicodemus was basically put it out of the realm of what you can do. Why? Well, because it is beyond the realm of what you could do, but Nicodemus was used to saying, listen, just give me the five things to do and I'll do them. He was a good law keeper. Listen, there are no five steps to being born again. There's no prayer that you simply say and, oh, that's magic and you're now born again. There's no ritual. Listen, this is people think of baptism as like a magic thing that you do. If you're baptized, you're regenerated. No, you're not. Okay? The new birth is something God does. And it is absolutely necessary. You will never see the kingdom of God, which means you won't even perceive it. You will never understand the kingdom of God. You will never enter the kingdom of God without being born again. Or it could actually be translated, born from above. Now you understand why it's so important that we meditate upon this passage, because it's the one thing necessary. It is the one thing necessary to enter heaven. You must be born again. Now, I want you to consider then in verses 4 through 8 the nature of the new birth. Let me read verses 4 through 8. Nicodemus said unto him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? He's stumbling over the metaphor, which is what the Jews always did in the Gospels. They always stumbled over the metaphor. This was a metaphor. But Jesus answered, verse 5, verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it lists, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but cannot tell whence it comes and whither it goes. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. There's a lot here, but let me just observe, first and foremost, the most important thing he says here in that regard to the nature of the new birth is in verse 5, when he again says, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Now, when you say enter the kingdom of God, that's the same thing as what he talks about later on in this passage as eternal life. It's the same thing he talks about later on in this passage as salvation, being saved. To enter the kingdom of God is to be saved. It is to have eternal life. You cannot have eternal life. You cannot know God apart from being born of water and of the Spirit. Well, what does it mean to be born of water and of the Spirit? Now, those of you who have heard me talk about this passage before, and I've from time to time come back to John chapter 3, but the passage, I think, that Jesus had in mind, and the reason, surely, that Nicodemus should have known this, is Ezekiel 36. And if you'll turn there for just a minute, because this is, I believe, the explanation of what he means by born of water and of the Spirit. By the way, the Bible always explains itself. If you will study it out, if you will, again, like, if I can put it this way, Nicodemus, approach it humbly and ask questions of the Lord through the Word and seek it, you will find that the Bible always explains itself. This surely is meant to be the explanation of what Jesus said here. And I can't help but think that Jesus had these very verses in mind. But let me just point out that this truth is everywhere referred to in the Old Testament in many, many ways and places, all the way back to the time of Moses. But the desperate need of the Jews was for them to have a new heart. And the Lord told him that over and over again. Listen, I'm sick of your new moons. I'm sick of your sacrifices. I'm sick of your treading my courts. And you go after your sin. What they needed was a new heart. And this is what God promised them. And by the way, this still hasn't been accomplished. But it is accomplished in every true believer. This is the nature of the new birth. Verse 25, speaking of the future day when God will deliver the Jews and save them. He says, then will I sprinkle clean water upon you. Now, he's not talking about physical water there. He's talking about, he's going to explain himself. Again, it's a picture. And you shall be clean. What's that? It's forgiveness. You're going to be cleansed of your sin. White. You were red and scarlet with sin, but you're going to be white like wool, as it says in Isaiah, right? So, he says, you shall be clean from all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you. So, in other words, there is this idea when he says born of water, he means forgiveness. I believe it's really talking fundamentally about justification, that you're going to be forgiven your sins. Okay, you have to be forgiven. You have to be cleansed. You have to be washed. Again, it's what baptism is a picture of. It doesn't do it, but it's a picture of, right? You go down, you're immersed, and you come up, and you're a new creature. You're clean, washed. We speak of, or we sing about, being washed in the blood. It's the only way you can be washed, which is what Jesus is going to talk about here in a minute when he talks about the Son of Man being lifted up, right? The only way you can be clean is through the blood of Christ. But he's talking about being born of water, meaning being cleansed of your sin. That's the only way you can enter heaven. The only way you can have eternal life. You have to be cleansed from all your filthiness, from all your idols. Verse 26, a new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh and will give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And you shall keep my judgments and do them. That's what it means to be born of the Spirit. It means to have a new heart. Not just forgiven for what you did in the past, but to be changed so that the law of God is written on your heart. It doesn't mean, we know this doesn't mean that we're perfect, because born-again Christians are not perfect. We still sin. The New Testament speaks of that, right? But it is a new heart. There's a new principle within. I can now say, and if you're a Christian, you do say, like Paul did in Romans 7, I delight after the inner man, right? I delight in the law of God after the inner man. I love the Word of God. I love the truth. I love Christ. Why? Because I have a new heart. I want to obey the Lord. I want to obey Him in my heart. I don't want to just obey outwardly. I don't want to just do nice things that impress people. I want to live before the Lord with a pure heart, with pure desires, pure thoughts. Listen, if you're a Christian, if you're born again, I promise you, you are more bothered by the inward thoughts that no one sees than you are by the external. And I will tell you why. Because you have the Holy Spirit. You see, a hypocrite doesn't really care as long as what? No one else sees it. Hypocrites don't care as long as you don't find out. And then if you find out, then what? Then you have to pretend what? That you're sorry. I'm sorry for this. Like, what? But why? They're not really sorry, but they're sorry. They know they need to be sorry before men because they're concerned about what people think of them. But I will tell you, if you're a Christian, what bothers you most is what's in your inside. And that's what you wrestle with every day. If you're a Christian, that's what you wrestle with. You know your own weakness. You know your own sinfulness. You know how quickly you're drawn away. And that's what bothers you. And that's what you wrestle with. Because you're born again. Because you have a new principle within. See, this is what the new birth is to be born of water and to be born of the Spirit. It is to be cleansed of your sin and to have a new heart. To be changed by the power of God from within. You must be changed by God. It goes on in the next verse 6. It says, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. This again points to the necessity of the new birth, but it's also the character of it. That which is born of the flesh is only capable of fleshly things, right? That which is born of the Spirit, that which the Spirit produces is spirit. And I think the point is that it actually produces spiritual fruit. Just real quickly, look at Romans chapter 8. Where Paul kind of expounds on this thought. He says, he's speaking here to us as believers who are no longer under the condemnation of the law. We're now in the Spirit, we're not under the law. He says in verse 5, for they that are after the flesh mind the things of the flesh. In other words, this is what Jesus is saying when he says that which is born of the flesh is flesh. What do people born after the flesh mind? That's a good King James word, mind. What do they care about? What do they look for? Money. That's all they're capable of. Look, well, I say it's more than money, right? It's pleasure. It's life. It's, you know, this world. It's all about this world. Everything is this world-centered. Why? Because that's all they know. That's all they can see. That's all they can love. That's all they can seek after. They cannot seek after God because they're just flesh. That's all they are. It's all about this world, all about this life, all about getting ahead, all about enjoying life, seeing the world, loving this life, developing a name for myself. That's all they're capable of. Why? Because they're flesh. But they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Listen, if you're born again, you mind the things of the Spirit. What are the things of the Spirit? Galatians 5. What's that? Holiness, righteousness, fruit of the Spirit. Pure things, holy things, eternal things, Christ, the Word of God. This is what a believer delights in. This is what a believer pursues. Remember what Paul said to Timothy? He said, when he talked about all the dangers of loving money and lusts of the youthful lust, he says, flee those things and follow after what? Righteousness, joy, peace. Listen, that's minding, that's what a Christian follows after. That's what a Christian delights in. That's what a Christian pursues. He forsakes this world. He says, take the world, but give me Jesus. This is the Christian. This is what it means to be born again. This is the nature of the new birth. It is to be spiritually minded. It is to love Christ and to love His Word and to love His promises and to love His truths and to love holiness and righteousness. This is what it means to be born again. This is the nature of the new birth. But then he goes on. He says in verse 7, marvel not that I said unto you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it will, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but cannot tell whence it comes and whither it goes. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. This is surely pointing to, among other things, the sovereignty of God in the new birth. He again uses an illustration. He says, "born of the Spirit." Now you have to understand, there's a certain play on words here to some degree, because the word for Spirit is pneuma, which means what? Wind or breath, air, right? So he's saying that to be born of the Spirit, I mean, it's like the wind. And what he means is, have you ever seen wind? You don't ever see wind. You can't see wind. What do you see? You see its effects. You see the leaves blowing and you say you see wind, but you really don't see the wind. You're seeing the effect of the wind. It's invisible. But it has an effect. It's something that's clearly there. It's moving the trees. Can you control the wind? You can't control the wind. You can't say wind stop unless you're Jesus, right? You don't control it, but you see its effect. Listen, that's how the new birth is. You can't control it. You can't demand the new birth. You can't do three steps and voila, you're born again. There is no such thing. It's the work of God. Its effects are clear. When it happens, it's plain. But you can't control it. You can't manipulate it. And by the way, this is one of the other stumbling blocks. Men, just get it in your head. This is one of the main marks of rebellious man. Man wants to control. This is the apostasy. Man wants to control. And he doesn't. You cannot control the new birth. It's so foolish. It's also arrogant. Now, if you believe that, if you really do believe that, what will you do? You will seek him. Listen, if you really believe the new birth is necessary to enter eternal life, to have eternal life, if you really believe that, and you know that you can't do it, if you really have, what would you do? You would seek it until you would say, okay, well, what does it mean to be born again? I'm going to try to figure this out. I got to figure this out because otherwise I don't get to heaven. Otherwise I'm lost in my sin. I'm under condemnation. But if you don't believe it, what do you say? This is what they all say. Well, it's God's sovereignty, so why bother? That's the unbeliever. That's the rebel. The believer pursues the Lord and calls upon the Lord and says, "Oh God, deliver me. Give me life, whatever it costs, however long it takes." Like Spurgeon used to say, let us be holding on to the feet of Christ till we, like going down to the pit of hell, I'm going to be grabbing onto Christ. Why? That's faith. But unbelief doesn't do that. Again, unbelief is all about lip service, all about comfort, all about just everything being hunky-dory. But listen, the new birth is that which only God can do, and when he does it, when he awakens the soul, that soul seeks him with all the heart. You know, sleepless nights, guilt, slough of despond. I mean, that's usually what's involved in the new birth. The new birth is not usually, you know, oh, give me the list of evidences for Christianity. Yeah, I believe that. Okay, let's go play ball. I mean, that's how people are today, right? I mean, it's like you wouldn't even know. It's along the lines of just taking out an insurance policy. Okay, I took care of that. Let's go do the other things. Listen, that's not the new birth. That's a pipe dream. The new birth is that which God accomplishes, and he accomplishes it, again, through the Word of God, through faith in the Word of God. Verses 9 through 13 speaks of the witness of the new birth. Christ here is a witness to this truth. And again, I'm not going to go through this for sake of time, but let me just observe here that Christ is basically saying, listen, let me read it. Verse 11, verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know. Notice again that he uses the word verily, verily, truly, truly. I say unto thee, we speak that we do know and testify that we have seen, and you receive not our witness. I like the word receive because everywhere, oftentimes in the New Testament, what are we to receive? The Word of God. Receive the Word of God with meekness. They received the Word of God. They received the gospel. They received Christ. That's faith, right? Basically, what he's saying is, I am giving you my word, I am telling you the truth, and you will not receive it. If I have told you earthly things and you believe not, how shall you receive if I tell you of heavenly things? In other words, I think what he's saying is, listen, I've given you some early elementary things here. I haven't even given you the advanced stuff yet, and you won't receive it. He says, and no man has ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. And basically, Jesus is basically saying, you must receive me. And if you will not receive me, there's no eternal life. And now, notice now, he's going to make the connection between himself and being born again. Because, again, this is why Nicodemus came in the first place. Because he was stumbling over who Jesus was. Who is Jesus? He says, you must be born again in order to see who I am. In essence, what he's saying. Now in verses 14 through 18, he speaks of the accomplishment of the new birth. How it is accomplished. Verse 14, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, you remember that story in Numbers, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. You remember in the Old Testament in Numbers, I think it's 20 or 21, 21, God sent serpents among the people because of their rebellion, because of their sin, and they were dying. And God commanded Moses to make a brass serpent, put it on a pole, and when they looked on it, they were healed. It was a picture of faith in the Son of God who would be lifted up on a cross. And that's what Jesus is saying here. He says, verse 15, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world, that's the Father, so now we have Father, Son, and Spirit, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's the way to eternal life. That is the way to be born again. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. In his atoning work, he was lifted up. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that he through the world, or that he, yeah, that the world through him might be saved. Verse 18, he that believes on him is not condemned, but he that believes is not condemned, is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is one of the clear statements in the Bible about the exclusivity of Christ. You cannot enter heaven through Muhammad. You can't enter heaven through the religions of the world. You can't enter heaven through false religions and cults and false gods. There is only one name whereby you can be forgiven. There's only one who gave his life for the sins of his people. There's only one means of the cleansing of your sin. There's only one means of a clear conscience. There's only one means of forgiveness and justification. It is Christ. If you believe Christ, if you believe on Christ, you have salvation. If you do not believe on Christ, you did not have salvation, and you are under condemnation. Listen, this is the gospel. The gospel is not that God forgives everybody, and it doesn't matter what you do. The good news is that when you repent and believe on Christ and turn from your sin and turn to Christ by the grace of God, and He gives you a new life, He justifies you. He forgives you, and you have life. Eternal life. That's the good news. But listen, to the one that won't repent, to the one that won't believe, we don't have any good news. There is no good news. It's all bad news. In fact, it's really bad news. And Jesus, again, that's why he was rejected. He was rejected because he gave the bad news. He wasn't rejected so much because of the good news. He was rejected because he gave the bad news. But the good news is meaningless unless you take the bad news. So now, real quickly, the last point, verses 19 through 21, we have the evidence of the new birth. It says, and this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and that light is who? Christ. That's the very beginning of the gospel, John 1, right? He was the light. He came into the world. The world did not know him. His own didn't even receive him, right? He's the light that come into the world. He says, men loved darkness rather than light. Why? Because they're wicked. People reject the light. People reject Christ because they are evil. For everyone that does evil hates the light. Neither comes to the light. Why? Lest his deeds should be reproved. This is again why true gospel preaching is hated. Because it requires you to forsake your sin. It requires you to call your sin sin and to reject it and to turn from it. But people don't want that. What they want is what the false prophets in the Old Testament gave. In the Old Testament, the false prophets said, God loves you. You don't have to repent. In fact, they didn't even talk about repentance. God loves you. And he just has a wonderful plan for your life. When you hear that, just mark in big letters, false teacher. Because that's what they are. And that's what the false prophets said in the Old Testament. Read about in Jeremiah 23. That's exactly what they said. Listen, you can't come to Christ without forsaking your sin, which includes your self-righteousness, all your good deeds, all your goodness. You can't come to Christ and hold on to that. You can't. Like Paul called it, all dung. Worthless. Worse than worthless. A high stench. Listen, you can't embrace Christ without rejecting your own goodness, your righteousness, and your ability. Verse 21, but he that does truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be manifest that they are wrought in God. Here's the great evidence that you're born again, that you come to the light, that you live in the light, that you walk in the light. Right? What did John say in 1 John 1? If any man... we'll turn there for just a minute. 1 John 1. I'll close with this. Verse 5 says, this then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie. We do not the truth. Listen, if you say you're a Christian, you say you're born again, you say you have fellowship with God, but you walk just like the pagans walk, you love what the pagans love, you go where the pagans go, you live like the pagans, what does that probably suggest? You're a pagan. It looks like a duck, quacks like a duck. It's a duck. Listen, the one that is born again walks in the light. Namely, obviously comes to Christ, but Christ as revealed in the Word. The Word of God is the light. And the one that is born again is the one who walks according to the sayings of Christ. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say? What is the Great Commission? Teach them, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, and what? Teaching them to obey all things whatsoever I commanded you. That's the Christian life. That's what, if you're a Christian, if you're born again, that's what you do. Do you do it perfectly? Oh, heavens no. But do we do it? You better. If you don't, and that includes, obviously, from the heart. It's from the heart, right? So all that to say, we must be born again. There is no other way to enter heaven than to be born of the Spirit, to be changed by the power of God through the Word of God. And let us truly humble ourselves before the Lord. And when you're born again, the Lord gives you assurance by the Holy Spirit. As you walk in the truth, His Spirit witnesses with our spirit that we are the sons of God. And we're thankful for that truth, that He witnesses to our spirit that we are changed by the power of God as we meditate on the Word of God. We say, yes, I'm sinful. Yes, I struggle. But the Lord's worked in me. He's changed me. He's changing me. And that is the testimony of the Spirit as we consider ourselves in the mirror of God's Word. All right, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank You for the clear revelation of Your truth in the Word of God. Lord, we acknowledge there is nothing good in us. There is no righteousness in us that in any way enables us to demand anything from God. Lord, You don't owe us anything. And yet You are so kind to us over and over again, and You are patient with us. Lord, we thank You that whatever is good in us is that which the Holy Spirit has accomplished. And He does it through the Word of God. And I thank You, Lord, for giving us a new heart. I pray for those today here who do not have a new heart. I pray that You would open their eyes, help them to see, Lord, their need, the desperate need they have to find Christ and to know Christ, to walk in the light. And I pray that You would open the eyes of the blind. I pray that You would give sight to those who cannot see. And I pray that You would convict of sin those who think they're righteous. And Lord, may You truly enable them not only to see their sin, but to see the glorious, glorious salvation that is in Christ, in the work that He accomplished on the cross, in the payment of our sins, delivering us from our sin. May we be faithful to follow You and to walk in the light. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.